It would be absolutely unmanageable if nobody had any concept of authority. Consider everything around us. Consider our nation. What would the plight of our nation be if suddenly we lost all semblance of authority? What if there was no executive branch, no legislative branch, no judicial branch anymore, and all of a sudden it was just every man for himself? You could even illustrate. More of us may understand this and relate to this than anything else. You could illustrate it on the football field. Can you imagine a football game being played without the officials, the referees? I know sometimes we wish something would just reach down and sweep those referees away, especially when our team isn't doing as well as we'd like for them to, but if you take all of the officials away and nobody has any regard for rules anymore, what would a football game mean if there was no concept of authority in place? What about the moral climate? And again, some people would say, well, we are really losing a lot of our understanding and a lot of the application of morality. What about our moral standards? And as we see them diminish in the world around us, we can see how, if this continues to go in a downhill direction, there is nothing but bad waiting at the end of that. I read an illustration in one of Brother Gus Nichols' sermons that he preached many years ago. In fact, it was probably a lecture at Faulkner University, Alabama Christian College in those days. But he told about the fact that John Dewey, the famous educator and atheist, had gone on record as saying that the way that we could establish a standard of moral authority, because you see, the atheist doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe that God exists, much less that God has rules and standards of morality. Mr. Dewey said the only way that he could think of that we could establish a moral standard would be to look out among the best of people and see what they're doing and make that the standard for everybody. Now you think about that for just a minute. And you come to grips with how stupid that makes Mr. Dewey sound. Look out among the people and take the best of people. What's he talking about? Best looking? I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about the most successful financially. I think he's talking about the people who behave better than anybody else. I have a question. We don't have a standard of moral authority, so how are we going to know who's best and who's not best? How do we know who's behaving and who's not behaving? You see how foolish that idea is to say that there is no standard of moral authority. There is. And we can only imagine how bad things would be if everyone lost their regard for it. In our recent lessons, we have noted the importance of Bible authority, first of all, examining the fact of specific authorization, the fact that God has always been very specific about what he wants man to do. God gives his instructions and God expects mankind to follow or obey his instructions. Very much the same way that you are at home with your children. You have rules and you expect your children to follow those rules. You tell them what to do. You give them instructions and you expect them to obey. And if your home is like ours, if there is a resistance to the rules and a refusal to obey, there's not ever a good result of that. that which is written, God's law has always been the standard of authority. Now, last Sunday morning, we kind of dug into that a little bit, and we examined some distinctions that need to be understood if we're going to follow the God's written standard of authority, because there are a lot of things that are recorded in God's Word that we need to make sure we understand some distinctions between. Because if we understand the distinctions, we'll know why we don't offer incense and burn animal sacrifices in worship to God today. If we understand some distinctions, we'll understand why Abraham never took the Lord's Supper. We'll understand why we don't wash one another's feet when we take the Lord's Supper, like Jesus did in John chapter 13. So there are some distinctions that we need to be able to make in order to fully understand what God wants us to do. We talked about the distinctions between the old and the new, how that it's important to understand there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. They are not the same. There are some distinctions between them. And if we understand the distinctions, we'll be better able to follow the applicable law that God has given. We talked about the three dispensations of law or of time, how that in the patriarchal age, God governed through the fathers. In the Mosaic age, God governed the Jews through the law of Moses. And in the Christian age, God governs us through the law of Christ, which is recorded in the New Testament. We talked about the necessity of distinguishing between matters of faith and matters of opinion, between matters that are temporary and things that are permanent, such as the miraculous spiritual gifts that are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. There were some things that were designed to be temporary. There came a time when those temporary things were no longer needed, and they're not there. And so we don't observe and do some of the things related to those temporary facets. And we need to be able to distinguish between incidental and essential. There are a lot of essential commandments that were given, and along with those essential commands that were given are some incidental things that were there at the same time, but have nothing to do with the principle of obeying that particular command. We talked about the distinction between custom and law based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are a lot of other distinctions that we could spend some time talking about, and I would recommend that we all spend time studying about. We need to better understand the distinctions between the literal and the figurative. And on the list could go. But this morning, I'd like for us to turn our attention to the third lesson or the third part of this series as we examine the matter of biblical authority, how that it is simple, it is universal, it is complete. It's simple in that it can be understood, and if it can be understood, it can be obeyed. It is universal in the sense that it's not given to just certain people, but it's given to everybody in the world. God's law, God's authority through the New Testament is universal, and it's also complete. We've got every bit of it that's ever going to be issued. There's never going to come a time when we say, I'm getting tired of waiting on the next chapter. I wish God would hurry up and deliver it to us, because the scriptures make reference to the fact that which was once for all delivered to the saints. No other gospel, Galatians chapter 1. It's universal, it's complete. How then do we establish authority? And what I mean by that is, how do we take the New Testament and read through it and figure out what things it tells us about that we are to follow. I hope for the next few minutes we can make that study a very simple one, but before we actually get into that, there is a little bit of background that we need to observe based on that passage that Brother Harold read to us just a few minutes ago. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and let's look again at verse 42, which says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that's really the part that I wanted to call your attention to. Talking about the early church, I mean from the very first day it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Where did that apostles' teaching come from? What is that? And why were they devoting themselves to it? In order to understand that, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read again a passage that's very familiar to us, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says there that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says there that there was a time when God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways, but now God's communication to us has come through his Son. Now, I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 18. This is taking place just immediately before Jesus ascended back to heaven. Here's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what he says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, teach, baptize, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, now, Lord, what about those things that you haven't commanded us? What would the Lord say to that? The Lord would say, there isn't anything that you need that you haven't been commanded. Well, Lord, what about some further things that God is going to tell us? No, what I have given you is what you need to teach them. We've seen that brought out in other passages, in fact, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago. Now, do this with me. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 this time. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Pay attention to what we have heard. Well, what have we heard? We've heard all things that the Lord commanded that we be taught. We've heard the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. So we need to give the earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, that's a phrase, the word spoken through angels. That's a phrase that refers to the old covenant, the Old Testament law, law of Moses. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's the great salvation? That which we have heard. Well, where did it come from? Look at the next verse. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God himself also bearing witness through signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. This chain of information helps us to be able to see why in Acts 2 verse 42 it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, because the apostles' teaching was the teaching that Jesus had given to the apostles. The teaching that he had said, teach to all of those that you convert, teach them to observe all those things. It's the teaching that was confirmed by those who heard Jesus, the apostles, the inspired men, who then in turn distributed God's will, God's authority. Now, very quickly, let's look at four ways in which we can see how authority is established. First of all, I suggest to you that authority is established by example. An example is something that we see that someone else has done. The examples that we read of in the New Testament, of those New Testament Christians, those are the things that we need to do. Now, those things that they did need to be understood with the understanding that there are some distinctions between temporary and permanent things, and we've already referred to that from back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, especially regarding the miraculous spiritual gifts. We don't follow their example in speaking in tongues because God doesn't allow us to have that power by the Holy Spirit anymore. We don't follow their example in laying hands on people to heal them miraculously because we don't have that power anymore. That was a temporary thing. But if we look to the example of the New Testament church, that is what we are. And we say often, we want to only be like the New Testament church. We don't want to be like any man-made religion. We don't want to be like something that people have thought up or dreamed up. We want to be like the church you read about in the book of Acts. That means we want to follow their example. Assembling to worship God and to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We've got an example of that in the book of Acts to follow. The singing, the praying, the teaching, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the giving. We have examples and instruction through example of all of those things, but much more than just worship. We find examples in the New Testament to follow in the matters of benevolence, taking care of those who are in need. We find examples of spreading the gospel to the whole world and sending out missionaries in the book of Acts, in the practice of the early church. And so when we find an example, and we're able to distinguish the fact that it's a permanent thing, then that's for us to do. That's for us to follow. The second way that we establish authority in the New Testament is by implication. You may be more familiar with the term inference, or maybe even necessary inference. I believe it was Brother Roy Deaver who made the excellent point that if it's not necessary, it's not inference. If it's unnecessary, no such thing as an unnecessary inference. Authority established by implication. When an action or a conclusion is absolutely demanded by the biblical example or the biblical information on hand, without that particular thing being specifically stated, we have authority to do that thing by implication. There are a lot of things that are implied in the Scriptures. We go back to the Old Testament for a good, clear illustration of one from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, which talks about Abraham going down to Egypt. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, we read a lot about Abraham's travels, how that he and all of his kinfolks traveled from Haran to Canaan. And in verse 10, it tells about the fact that Abraham, because of the famine in Canaan, went down to Egypt. Lot, who came with Abraham, his nephew, came with him from Haran, is not mentioned in the matter of going down to Egypt. It doesn't say that Lot went to Egypt. I'm going to take the position that Lot did go to Egypt. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say that he went to Egypt. How in the world can you say that Lot, did you know for sure that Lot went to Egypt? Because the very first verse of the next chapter demands that we understand that Lot went to Egypt. You know how? It says, and Lot came up out of Egypt with Abram. Well, he couldn't very well come up out of Egypt without going down into Egypt, could he? And so we know that by implication, even though the Bible doesn't say in words, Lot went to Egypt, we know that he did because he came back from Egypt. That's what we're talking about when we talk about implication. Another example, Acts chapter 18, verse 8, talks about Crispus, who was a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, and it makes reference to the fact that he was a believer. Acts chapter 8, or chapter 18, verse 8. But you know, it never says that anybody taught Crispus. Never says that he heard the truth. Never says that he heard the gospel, just that he was a believer, that he believed it. Well, I'm going to take the position that he heard it. Because God's word says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes of hearing the word of God. You can't have faith without hearing the word of God first. And so we know by implication that Crispus was taught. He heard the word, and the result was he believed the word and obeyed. There is one word of caution that we need to understand, and that is the fact that implication is not the same thing as assumption. An assumption is made without any kind of evidence. The evidence that Lot went to Egypt is in the fact that he came from Egypt. The evidence that Crispus heard the word of God is in the fact that he believed the word of God, which he couldn't do without hearing it first. That's not an assumption. Some people go to Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, where it talks about the conversion of Lydia and her household. Lydia and all of her household were baptized. And people start with the assuming process. The Bible does not teach us by implication that it's okay to baptize little children or infants. In order to get that from Acts chapter 16, you have to assume that Lydia's household had little children in it. And like a lot of households, maybe one of those small children was an infant. And if all the household was baptized, then we have to assume then that they must have baptized the little baby too, because he was a part of the household. You see how much assumption it takes to get to the end result there? That's not implication. That's assumption. And those are very, very different. Thirdly, authority in the New Testament is established by command, or sometimes we say direct statement. There are all kinds of commands. There are generic commands and there are specific commands. Every single detail may not necessarily be specified in how to carry out a command, and those kind of things are left to our good judgment. We do need to distinguish between what's essential and what's not essential, or incidental to the matter. That's why we talked about that last Sunday morning. For example, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The command is to go into all the world. how you go depends upon the circumstances before you, the time in which you live, the expenses that you're able to raise, whether you walk, ride a horse, or fly on an airplane. God doesn't specify how you go, but God commands to go. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. That's a command, a couple of commands. Well, now, maybe we should just baptize people in running water, like the River Jordan, you know, where Jesus was baptized, because surely we want to follow the example of Jesus as closely as we can. And so that means that we don't need to go to any standing water. That means we want to go to some running water. Well, actually, the Bible tells about a lot of people being baptized, and it's impossible to say whether they were all baptized in running water or standing water. I've helped baptize people in things like bathtubs. Tried it one time, it didn't work. So we had to find a different way. Swimming pools, Lake Martin, muddy creeks, a public pool in Mexico. God said, be baptized. God didn't specify whether you're going to have a baptistry in the church building where you meet, or whether you're going to go to somebody's pond down the road, or somebody's swimming pool like we did to Butch and Janice's house one night. The command is to be baptized. The where is up to our better judgment. Repent and pray that this thy wickedness may be forgiven thee. That's a command that was given to Simon the sorcerer that relates to what a child of God must do when they realize they've turned aside from God's will. Repent and pray. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. I'm a little bit embarrassed to tell you, but I turned to Google and just asked how many commands are given for Christians in the New Testament, and I'm amazed that I found about 6 or 7 different authors, writers, who all gave the exact same number. You know what that number was? How many would you say are in the New Testament for Christians to obey? 1,050 is their count. Now, I don't know if that's right or not. It's not important whether that's a good number or a bad number, right number, wrong number. What's important is that God gives us commands, and God expects us to obey those commands, and the things that are commanded in the New Testament are the things that we must do. Authority is also established by expediency. An expedient is that which expedites. This is really important for us to understand well, because this is a matter which often involves wise judgment. Oh, I don't mean, well, we got to decide if we're going to obey this or not. That's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes God has left it up to us to decide how we will obey something, like how we're going to baptize someone, whether it's in a baptistry or in a lake or in a swimming pool or whatever. Not the mode of baptism, because there is only one true mode of baptism, and that's immersion. Somebody says, well, I think it's more expedient, you know, especially when we're baptizing infants, to just pour a little bit of water on them and call that baptism. Well, we've obviously got a lot of problems here in this argument. That's not really baptism. So that's not an expedient. That's not something that makes the accomplishment of the command better, easier, more effective. Elders are very important in the local congregation in matters of expediency. In fact, someone has said that an expedient is that which is deemed by the authority of the elders to be advantageous in carrying out the work of the church, work that is authorized by example, command, or implication. How you carry that out is an expedient. For example, we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and also from several references in 1 Corinthians, that God wills that we come together to worship. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God didn't say what we have to assemble in. He didn't say you can only assemble in a building that you build. He didn't say you can only assemble in a rented building. He didn't say you can only assemble in one of the members' homes. God doesn't care if we assemble in an old renovated school bus. What he wants us to do is to assemble. Where we assemble, in what kind of structure, is a matter of expediency left up to the judgment of those who have the authority to make the decision. And in the local congregation, that's the eldership. An expedient is an assistant. It is not an addition. In Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, we have the command to sing in worship to God. Songbooks, projection system with PowerPoint showing the words and the music are very helpful to the singing. Because we don't know all the words to all the songs. We don't even know all the ways the music goes in some of them. And so to have that before us to use in singing is very helpful. It's an expedient. Somebody says, well, I want an instrument because that helps me to sing better. I will not dispute that. To those who are musically inclined to sing with the accompaniment of an instrument that stays on pitch and on key all the way through the song and helps the singer to maintain the right speed, the right tone, the right pitch, that's good. That's true. The problem is the instrument is an additional form of music. And God has only authorized one form of music, and that's vocal music. You can take somebody who doesn't know anything at all about the Bible and say, how many kinds of music are there? And they say, well, there are basically two kinds. There is instrumental music, which is produced by a mechanical instrument, and then there's vocal, which is produced by the human voice. God instituted music very specifically. One kind of music, not two kinds of music. And so instrumental music is not an expedient. It is an additional music. So you begin to see how important it is to very carefully examine these matters of authority. I hope that the things that we've been able to study together for the last 3 weeks have been helpful to us. And I hope that we all understand that the bottom line is God instructs and he expects us to obey. God has given some very specific and clear instructions regarding becoming a member of the body of Christ, becoming a Christian, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in him, and being buried with him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. And if you have not done that, cannot claim to be a Christian. No matter what you may think, no matter who you may hang around with, no matter what you may be known for, if you have not obeyed the commands of the New Testament regarding obeying the gospel, you've not become a Christian. If that's your case today, we'd like to help fix that. If you'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd like nothing more than to assist you in any way that we can. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back. Return again to be restored. Come back to God's forgiveness He's waiting with open arms to receive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond.